says, enter its gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, his love endures forever, his faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Now, like many other of the Psalms, this is a call to worship. And in those days, those who came to the temple in Jerusalem would enter in through the gates. By the time of Jesus, there were several areas of the temple. And let's just imagine that we're there visiting. As Gentiles, we could not go beyond the court of the Gentiles. That's the very outermost part of the temple. It was open to all as long as they complied with their rules. It's an area of about 750 square feet. And here in this outermost court, you would find livestock that you could purchase and then offer for sacrificial purposes. Now, if we tried to go beyond the most outer part of the temple, there we would see a screen 4.5 feet high. And in Greek and Latin, you would find a warning saying that Gentiles were not to proceed beyond the outermost court upon the pain of death. Now, those who were Jewish could go into the next level, and this was the court of the women. Jewish women were not allowed to proceed beyond this second level, but this area would have covered about 200 square feet. And so only the Jewish men could proceed into the next level. However, it was the priests. They were the tribe of Levi, and only they could proceed into the court of the priests. So you realize there's been three or four levels now in which fewer and fewer people have been allowed to access the very presence of God. God's presence dwelt in the most holy place, was separated by a thick curtain that I want to tell you more about in just a moment. Only the high priest could pass through that curtain, and only then he did on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the presence of God. So what I'm saying is that at each level, fewer and fewer people were allowed to access the presence of God. Each of these courts was built higher than the previous level, so those of us who were on the outside could look in and watch. Even though we were watching at a distance, we could watch and observe and hear what was going on. But you realize that we would be really on the outside looking in. Now, things have changed, haven't they? Some things have not changed. The God we worship has not changed. But there are some major changes that have happened from then until now. First of all, we need not travel to Jerusalem in order to worship, because the Bible tells us that we are the temple of God and that God dwells with us and in us by His Spirit. The book of Ephesians tells us that the wall of partition has been broken down, that we who are Gentiles are no longer disbarred from entering into the court of God. And so there's no racial division. Neither is there any barrier as far as our gender. Women are no longer restricted to the outer courts. Galatians 3:28 tells us that in Christ Jesus, there is no longer male or female. Well, obviously, we are one or the other, but it's what Paul is saying is that it has no spiritual significance, that we are equal before God. No longer must we rely on the tribe of Levi in order to approach God on our behalf, because today, Peter tells us that we all of us as believers, comprise a royal priesthood. And so I affirm the priesthood of all believers. We all have direct access into the presence of God, nor do we need to rely on the high priest to access God and obtain forgiveness for our sins. The Bible tells us that at the time of Jesus' death, and I'm relying on Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, that at the moment Jesus was dying, he cried out with a loud voice. And when he cried out with that loud voice, that curtain that I described, that curtain that was a barrier to the very presence of God, that curtain was torn, signifying to us that access to God was now made open to us. No longer was there a barrier between us and the very presence of God. Now, what's very interesting is that the biblical writers are specific that the curtain tore from top to bottom. Now, as best I can tell, that curtain was something like 50 feet high and 4 inches thick. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, you could tie a horse on one end and tie a horse on the other end, and that curtain was so heavy and so thick, the horses themselves could not tear that curtain. Now, you realize that any human endeavor to tear the curtain would have torn from the bottom to the top. Now, are you beginning to realize that God is making a very significant statement? When this curtain tears from the top to the bottom, who did the tearing? Well, it was not a human being. This was a divine act. And God was saying that now there is an open way. Hebrews talks about it as the new and living way. And the Hebrew writer makes the application by telling us that now we have boldness to enter into the very presence of God. You realize what I'm trying to say is that even under the Old Testament economy, you entered into His gates with thanksgiving. You entered into His courts with praise, but you realize we would have only entered the outermost court. We would have been stuck at the very first level. We would not be allowed past the first level into the second or the third or the fourth level. But now, the Bible tells us that God has opened up that way. And how was that way opened up? The Hebrew writer says it was opened up through the very flesh of Jesus. Almost a gruesome way of describing this, the Hebrew writer says that as the flesh of Jesus was torn, so the temple curtain was torn open. It was through the suffering, through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, that the very access to God was opened up. And we're no longer on the outside looking in, but we are on the inside with direct access to God. So that is simply an introduction to tell you that there have been some major changes made in the way we worship God. But I want to focus in the balance of our time about some things that have remained constant. I want to focus on what has not changed. Two things in particular. The first is that the nature of God Himself has not changed. Notice in verse 5, "For the Lord is good." He is still good, isn't He? Why would the Bible bother? Why would it go to that much trouble to remind us that God is good? Because if you know about the pagan deities that surrounded Israel, if you have any understanding of Greek mythology, if you know anything about the gods and goddesses of the pagan world, they were not necessarily good. As a matter of fact, they reflected the wickedness, the evil of those who created them. The pagan gods were jealous. They were capricious. You never knew. That's an accurate word, but it's not a word that we use too much. Can I just give you an analogy? Have you ever known some people that were like a football? You never knew which way they were going to bounce. That's what it means to be capricious. You just never know which way they're going to go off. They may be on the right side of the bed one day, they may get up on the wrong side of the bed the next. And ironically, this is the very way that the pagan deities were thought to exist. So the pagans were continually having to appease God. God may be angry. He may be withholding rain. And so they might sacrifice one of their own infants in order to appease this peeved God. But the Bible tells us that our God is good. Paganism thought that the whole universe pulsated with two vibrations of polarized energy. One expression of that is the whole yin-yang type of concept. And they thought that truth was simply an illusion, that good and bad were simply two sides of the same reality, and that evil was as necessary as good because it came from the same source. Now do you begin to see when it says, "For the Lord is good"? He is altogether good. He is good all the time. He is not a mixture of good and evil. The Bible tells us that God cannot even be tempted with evil, and He certainly will not tempt us with evil. And so we worship a God who is good, and a God who is good all the time. That's a reason to give thanks. But verse 5 goes on not only to say that God is good, but that His love endures forever. If you're looking at the King James translation, it says His mercy endures forever. The NIV translation says His love endures forever. And sometimes that bothers people, that there's a change of words. Now, let me say that when we see a situation like that, it's not a matter of which translation we like better. The only way we can resolve a question like this is to go back to the original language. Have you ever played gossip? I hope you don't gossip, but if you play gossip, the way you do it is I whisper something to Beth, she whispers it to Andrea, she whispers it to Stephen, Stephen whispers it to John, and by the time it comes back around to Tosh, we may have a distortion. And so the question is, how do we know what was actually said? Well, you go back to the original statement, don't you? The priority of the original language simply means that this text was written in Hebrew. And so to solve questions like this, we have to go back to Hebrew. And here we find that the Hebrew word is the word hesed. Hesed means to be loyal, to be committed. Maybe the best translation is it refers to a covenant love. God then is described as one who keeps covenant with those who keep covenant with Him. In other words, when you enter into a covenant, a promise, an agreement, God will be loyal. God will be committed. God's covenant love endures forever. Moses used this word when he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining hesed. That's our word, maintaining that covenant, committed love. That's the kind of love we're to have in a marriage. That's what holds a marriage together. You see, it's not based simply on emotions. It's not simply based on feelings or what we think at the moment, but it is a committed loyalty that holds us through good times and bad times. And so Moses says this is the way God is, maintaining hesed to thousands. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is not some kind of unconditional love that accepts everyone regardless of what they do. But it is basically saying that God will keep faith with those who will keep faith with Him. Now when you analyze this, you realize the risk then is always on God's part, isn't it? We don't have to worry about whether God's going to break His word. And this is one of the things for which we have to give thanks, that God is trustworthy, that God is committed, that God will keep His promises. Now, unfortunately, God can't always rely on us, but that's where things break down. It never breaks down the other way, does it? God can be trusted, and we worship a God like that. Finally, in verse 5, it says His faithfulness continues through all generations. And again, if you're looking at the King James translation, it says His truth endures to all generations. And again, we're trying to understand, what does the Hebrew word convey? Is it truth or is it faithfulness? Well, it's not either or, it's both. Sometimes, you know, if you know another language, sometimes there's not a one-to-one equivalent translation. It's a complex idea. But to explain what this word is saying, if I said to you that she's true blue, you ever use that expression? If somebody is true blue, that means they're faithful. That means they're committed, that you can count on them. And so that brings together both the idea of true and the idea of faithfulness. The text says that God keeps His promise. His word is true, that He is faithful. But it carries it across time. You know, so many things change. And I've enjoyed listening to some of you who can tell about what it was like to live in an earlier era. So many things have changed, haven't they? Some for the better, but not necessarily all change for the better. Do you know one thing that gives us security? One thing that is a basis for thanksgiving is that God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, if God is dependable, if God does not change, then His truth, what He says, is absolute. It is not relative, and it does not change with every shift of the wind. Today, sometimes we are told that truth is relative, that truth exists only in the eye of the beholder, that every person must discover and define what truth is for himself or herself. But here this text is saying His truth, His faithfulness, remains constant from one generation to the next. What was true about God 3,000 years ago when this was written is still true about God today. We may need to update our language and translation, but we do not have to change the meaning of the text, because God has not changed. You know, what that means in one application is that when we send missionaries into another culture, the truth of God's Word. See, when we send missionaries to Africa or the Philippines or India or Cuba or wherever we go, we are not simply exporting our culture, because culture changes, doesn't it? No, we're not to export American culture, but we are taking this absolute truth. And the fact is that this truth will be just as relevant, will apply just as much in that culture. The truth will transfer to whatever culture we take it into. That's the good news, is that you're not going to get in a situation where we have to say, well, it works in the West, but it doesn't work in the East. It works in the Northern Hemisphere, but it won't work in the Southern Hemisphere. God's truth continues throughout time, throughout all generations. You know what? That's why this church has existed across so many years. We preach the same message that we preached 150 years ago. You see, truth endures from one generation to the next. And that's why we want to keep these doors open, is because someday after we're gone, we want our descendants to worship the same God, to read from the same Bible, and to hear the same truth. It will not ever become irrelevant. It will never become obsolete, like those 8 tracks that you have stored somewhere. You know, it's so amazing what we've got that you can't even use anymore. Some things go out of style. They become obsolete. But I'm saying that the truth of God's Word, Christianity, now I'm not talking about our culture, but I'm talking about absolute truth. Christianity will not change. And so we rejoice that God is good, all the time, and that His truth endures to all generations. That's why every one of you as young parents, you have this strong drive, don't you, that you want to pass your faith on to your children. See, that's what this is talking about, is that truth endures to all generations. And then as I look around in this context, if your Bible is still open, it's Psalm 99, verse 1, says that our God reigns. Psalm 97 makes the same statement, that our God reigns. And so we rejoice that God is sovereign. That here's a God who is consistently good, who is absolutely truthful, and He is in charge. Notice the response that we see here. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubims. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So this leads us to worship. We have security. We have joy because God reigns. I go back just a page or two to Psalm 90. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, before you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Doesn't that give us a sense of continuity? You know, our forefathers, our ancestors read these same psalms and found comfort in their time of need. We come in a new day, read the same promises, and they still work. They're still true. And so we see here that God is eternal, that He is sovereign, that He reigns, that He's good. And we rejoice in that. That gives us security. So much around us is changing. God has not changed. Now, the second thing that I want to point out, not only has the nature of God remained the same, but the nature of worship itself has not changed. How do we worship this God? Well, notice in Psalm 95, verse 6, come, listen to this call to worship. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. And so we come before God in worship, and we bow down before Him, acknowledging that He is our Creator, that He is our Maker. Then I'm interested, look at Psalm 96. Here's how we worship God. Sing to the Lord a new song. We use music. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Then we turn to Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Verse 3 says, Psalm 98 in verse 3 talks about making a joyful noise before Him. Psalm 100 says, shout for joy, all the earth. Back in the days of the temple, you realize that we would only be at a distance, but as we watch the service proceed, according to 1 Chronicles 25, there were 288 temple musicians. That was their occupation. They were professional musicians. They were trained. They were skilled. They used cymbals and lyres and harps. The Bible here in the Psalms mentions trumpets. Look at Psalm 98 in verse 6. With the trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. And so all of this was involved in worship. One of the psalms that deals most with music is the very last psalm, Psalm 150. Mentions trumpets and harps and lyres and tambourines and dancing and strings and flutes. And then it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And that would have been an awesome worship experience. And yet we would not be participants. We would only be observers in that day. We would only be looking in from the outermost court. But today we're commissioned to serve the Lord with gladness, to come before His presence with singing. And so we worship God through music. I don't know if you're aware that other world religions do not have joyful music like we have. When you listen to the mournful wail that comes from a minaret calling Muslims to worship, it's not a joyful expression. And this is true in many of the religions of the world, but we have something to be happy about, to be joyful about. So we worship God by bowing before Him. We worship God by lifting up our voice in praise. We also worship by giving financially. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 8. Give the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. But there's something else there. Psalm 96 verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. We've talked about those levels of courts, haven't we? And how far in we could come. But you notice it says, don't come empty-handed. Come and bring an offering. And so this is one of the ways we worship. Frankly, we can't all sing, but we can bring an offering, can't we? This is one way that all of us can worship God. Now, I just jump over to Psalm 116 and verse 12, and here is the question, how can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? The answer is, I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows. Another name for a vow is a pledge. And so sometimes we make pledges. I'm asking you to consider that in the next week. Would you make a pledge as an expression of your thanksgiving? Again, verse 14 talks about fulfilling the pledges or the vows that we make. Verse 17, I will sacrifice a thanks offering. You know, I told you that in the olden days, as you come into the outer court, there would be bulls and goats, there would be rams that could be purchased for sacrifice. We've moved past that. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. We're no longer shedding blood. A friend of mine who's now passed on said something that is very, very profound. Listen to what he said. He said, God has taken the blood out of sacrifice, but God has not taken sacrifice out of worship. Isn't that fascinating? God has now taken blood out of sacrifice. No longer do we need to purchase bulls and goats or bring them to the temple. Christ is the once and for all fulfillment of the sacrificial system. But God has not taken sacrifice out of worship. The kingdom of God advances. The church pays its bills through the sacrificial giving of those who are committed to His cause. And so here we offer sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, if we only gave when we felt like it, if we only gave when we had it, we wouldn't give much. Sometimes there's sacrifice involved. But verse 18 again says, I will fulfill the vows that I've made to the Lord in the presence of His people, in the courts of the Lord's house. We're not literally in Jerusalem. We're no longer in the outer court. But we have all the more reason to praise God for His goodness. Now, frankly, at this point, it can become awkward because sometimes preachers have the reputation of manipulating congregations. And I don't want to do that. I want your motive to be thanksgiving. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Sometimes we have to take it from a grouch, but actually the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. The joy is that we give because we want to. I did know of one pastor, however, that was a little manipulative, and we're not going to do this. But he had told the church how desperate their need was financially and challenged every one of them who would give $1,000 to stand to their feet. Now, he had arranged with the organist, and he said, the organist will play something appropriate, and I want all of you who will pledge $1,000 to stand to your feet. You know what the organist played? She played the Star Spangled Banner. Instinctively, every patriotic American stood to his feet, and the pastor was so pleased the organist got a raise. Well, I haven't made any arrangements to do anything like that this morning. As a matter of fact, what we're doing is between you and the Lord and the treasurer. There's a coupon that you can either fill out and put in the offering at the close of this service, or you can bring it back after you've prayed and talked to God about it. After you talk to your spouse about it, you can bring it in next Sunday. I'll try to give you an update by next Sunday as to where we are in the process. But last year, I shared with you our special projects. And I want to give you an update. Our missions committee is recommending that we continue the support of Ray and Paula Yoder. They are in Cameroon, Africa. We get an update, an email from them about every 2 months. And if you do not get that email, let me know, and we'll make sure that you have access to that. Paula is a medical missionary. Together, they are involved in evangelizing Muslims. And we want to stand behind them and support them for the next year. We also support Word India, the Southern Methodist Church of India, with Moses Boutha as director. You remember Moses was with us in July. Moses affiliated with us in 2007. Last year I reported to you at this time that he oversaw six churches plus other preaching points. And at that time, the money we were sending to India was shared among four pastors. Now, a year later, they have seven churches and five preaching points. Now, the distinction between a preaching point and a church is that they have less than 25 families, they are a preaching point. When they get up to 25 families, they become their own congregation. And so, at this point, Moses is overseeing seven pastors that are serving among these 12 congregations or preaching points. Although you realize, by my definition, that some of their preaching points would be rather large. So that's the work that's growing in India. We also support the Cabagan Bible Community Church in the Philippines under Jimmy and Vita Gingham. 4 years ago, they had eight churches, and they had a goal that by 2018, they wanted to have 300 churches. Well, last year, they hit number 52. And so I checked to see where they were this year, and they're up to 53. You see, there's steady growth, and they also expect to finish translating the Bible into Ibagan by 2012. They are translating the Bible into one of the Philippine dialects, and that project should be completed next year. And so all of their people are involved in Bible studies, and they have a number of ministers in training, some even at a master's level. And so those are the works that we're supporting in Africa, in India, and in the Philippines. Now, the Missions Committee has said that if we can raise more money than we raised last year, we would like to begin assisting Jimmy and Roxanne Cox in their new ministry that they are launching in Korea. And so, if we only get as much money as we got last year, we'll continue to do what we're now doing. But if we can do better than last year, we can then not only support God's kingdom in India, the Philippines, and Africa, but also do something for Korea. And so I want you to pray about that. I want you to think about what you believe that you can do and what you believe that God wants you to do. Now, the scary thing about this is that we all say, I don't know what's going to happen to me next year. You know, the economy is uncertain. Yes, we know all about that. But you see, we've already talked this morning about the certainty, the dependability, the consistency of God. And God wants to enter into covenants with His people. As a matter of fact, God basically says, test me. In Malachi, He says, test me and try me. When I talk about tithing, what I have observed across the years is many young couples have never paid their tithe. They say, I'm scared to, or I don't think I can afford to. And some of them just begin to do it. And consistently, Bev and I have heard them report back to the congregation, we couldn't see on paper how we could ever pay our tithe. But we started doing it. And the 90% we have left, God has stretched it. God is helping us to meet our needs and to give to His work. God is faithful. And you see, as long as we're concerned about the economy, as long as we're concerned about job security, as long as we're concerned about our own health, those are things out of our control. But God says, if you will make a promise to me, see, God gives us everything we have anyway, doesn't He? See, unlike the government, they take it out before you ever get it. But with God, He lets you have it, and then He says, I want to see if you'll give back to me. And if we'll give to Him, He will be faithful to us. Again, I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not trying to put high pressure tactics or employ those. But I'm trying to say that you will find a blessing if you will give and support God's work. Because God will keep His promises to us. Now, let's just do the math. Let's say you do lose your job, and you're committed to tithing, and you don't have any income. 10% of zero is zero. You're still paying your tithe, aren't you? I think Bill and I have been there. I think we've paid our tithe at that level, but I want to tell you, not for long. We're not there now. We have been there, and maybe you've been there, but God is good to us, isn't He? And as God blesses us, we want to be faithful to acknowledge His blessing. So I want to encourage you, pay your tithe. I want to encourage you to give this special seed harvest offering. You see, in the fall of the year, in the spring, the farmers plant their seed, and there's risk involved. There's risk in everything we do. There's risk involved in crossing the street, isn't there? But we keep on moving. And so the farmer would plant that seed in the fall. The harvest would come in. They would bring in their bounty and give thanks. The first American Thanksgiving was observed in 1621. That spring, the Indians had helped the pilgrims plant the crop, and they had had a bountiful harvest. And so that's why we sing these songs about harvest home and all of these crops and produce being gathered in. But you don't eat everything that comes in. You want to save a little bit of it back for next spring. You want to even plant more next year, don't you? See if we can get a bigger harvest. And so that's this idea of seed harvest. Harvest is the fall. God's been good to us all year long. He's blessed us. And yet, we want to plant seed for 2012. We want to see a bigger harvest. Now, I want to tell you that God can be counted on, that God will help you. So pay your tithe. Give this special seed harvest offering. And then the third thing is, think about making a pledge for next year. Let's make a commitment. Let's see if we can do better than we did in 2011. We supported 3 mission fields in 2011. Let's see if we can up that. Let's see if we can do more. The one thing I know is that as we pledge or vow or promise to do something for God's kingdom, that God will be faithful and that God will help us. And so let me ask again for somebody to bring an offering plate, and let's close the service by taking the special Thanksgiving offering. If you have it ready to put in, you can do so. If you want to bring it next Sunday, you can do so. But as we stand and give, then we'll sing the doxology. I know we sing it every Sunday, but how appropriate is it to sing here on the eve of Thanksgiving, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And so if you want to drop in your pledge, if you want to drop in your offering, do it this Sunday, or you can bring it in next Sunday. We'll give you a running total and let you know how we're doing. Okay, go ahead and come forward. Let's as you come forward, we'll pray over the offering, and let's stand together, and then we'll sing the doxology together. Father, thank you for your bountiful blessings towards us. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Now, help us to be faithful. You said that you love a cheerful giver. Help us to give, not out of necessity, not because we have been coerced. Help us to give voluntarily, as an expression of our thanksgiving, and then take what we give and multiply it and bless your people all over the world. Susan has shared with us that many, many people live with so much less than we have. We have so much to thank you for, but we want to share your love with the rest of the world. Bless as we do that in Jesus' name.